Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us, and we pray now for humble hearts to listen. Amen. Well, thank you, Dingaman, very much for reading, and what a reading. Woe to those who don't practice what they preach. Woe to those who won't even lift a finger. Woe to you snakes, hypocrites, you blind guides, you greedy, self-indulgent, camel-swallowing children of hell. Welcome to Euston Church. My name's Sam, if I haven't met you before. I lead the morning congregation here. I wonder what you make of this Jesus. Fran and I went to visit a friend last weekend. She used to be part of the church family here. And she and her husband now live in Derby. Her parents are not Christians. And when asked why, her dad said it was the hypocrisy of religion that really put him off. So at the top, abuse by priests, the kind of public scandals involving high-profile Christian leaders, but also systemic, the judgmentalism of Christians who are always looking down on everyone else as if they're so much better. I think he might like to check out this Jesus. Because sadly, he has a point. The church can and often has been like that. But Jesus objects to it even more strongly than we do. There is no room in his kingdom for that kind of religion. We're looking today at Jesus' judgment at the end of his big confrontation with the religious leaders. Last week, they kept trying to catch him out. They asked him questions to test him, to make him say something that they could turn and use against him. But each time, Jesus saw through their deception, and he astonished them with his comebacks. So until by the end of chapter 22, verse 46, if you look there, it says, no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, they have been defeated in court. He has silenced them. They are finally speechless. And they would probably like to ask for the case to be adjourned right about now. They need to regroup and change tactic. But Jesus is not going to let them off. It is time to pass judgment. So most of our passage today is woe to the Pharisees. It was quite a heavy reading. And they're clearly very much still present. But Jesus' words here are not just to condemn them. He intends us to overhear as well, which I think is why in verse 1, Jesus actually turns to the crowds and his disciples with a warning. Look again at verse 1 with me. Then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. It's obvious as we read on that the emphasis is on their hypocrisy, righteousness and spiritual stature, which are only words deep. And you might think, based on what Jesus goes on to say, he's actually already being too affirming of them. We have to remember the Pharisees and scribes are still to some extent teachers of God's word. They sit in the seat of Moses, who wrote the law, the first five books of the Bible. And the virtue signaling that they do doesn't negate the virtues. Don't throw out God's word just because it's being taught by hypocrites. But don't imitate their hypocrisy. Jesus said right back in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And here's why. Verse 3, they preach, but do not practice. The Pharisees are much less righteous than they care for you to know. It's just words deep. And they will do anything to stop people becoming aware of that fact. Let's keep up the appearance of a spiritual gulf between them and everyone else. And so one way to do that would be to keep everyone else feeling spiritually inferior. If they've got their hands full, if they're busy, they're less likely to be a threat. So verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Remember, Jesus didn't come with a lower standard than the Pharisees. He wanted to raise the bar for righteousness. But he did come to help the spiritually poor. He said back in chapter 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But that's not the Pharisees' aim. They don't want to help the spiritually poor. They added 600 of their own laws so that they could set themselves apart as the greatest religious box tickers and keep everyone else beneath them on the spiritual ladder. And there are lots of ways to strut their spiritual stuff. Nice visible reminders that they are the religious elite. So verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. If you remember early in the year, we said that the word hypocrite is the word for an actor, someone who wears a mask and performs. The whole point of a performance is to be seen by others. I wonder, can you think of times when actual righteousness wasn't nearly as important to you as perceived righteousness? Where serving was only worth it if it was recognized. Maybe if you did something that it wasn't really even your responsibility. Even better if you can name drop the person who should have done it and didn't. That would be a great way of opening up a spiritual gulf between you and somebody else. Well, this is their way. Phylacteries were little boxes for keeping bits of the Bible in, and you'd wear it on your arm or on your head as a reminder throughout the day to keep the law. So I've brought my own version because the bigger the better. So the more law you hang around your neck, the more holiness in your heart. I think that's the way it works. Or you might have a nice long fringe, so it's not about your hairdo, it's the tassels on your fancy robes. Longer, frillier, fancier, holier. And they wanted the seats of honor and the prestige. They want people to notice them. They want to be called rabbi, master, teacher, instructor. So I thought you could all call me the Very Reverend Ridgway. Has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? Or Father Dan, we could call him. It's an exercise in self-exaltation, basically. I'm going to take this off. That's the biggest Bible we own, by the way. But it is just the same as all other Bibles. Jesus, however, is training people to be scribes for the kingdom of heaven. Matthew is a discipleship manual for disciple makers. And he says, don't be like them. So verse 8, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Notice how spiritual career advancement dangerously usurps the position of our Father in heaven and Jesus, the Christ. Every other person in any kind of spiritual leadership, well, they are just a brother. And if that's you, it is quite a lot of us at Euston Church, I think. Just beware the temptation to become somebody's father or rabbi or instructor. That would be a very unhealthy relationship. And you're in danger of stepping on the toes of God. And verses 11 and 12 remind us, it also goes against everything Jesus has said in this section about who inherits the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The last will be first, and the first last. Don't follow the Pharisees, and don't become like them. Why is hypocrisy still such an issue in the church? Well, Jesus knew it would be, I think. I take it it's a very human tendency. We should repent of it and ask Jesus to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because the kingdom of heaven is not for the spiritual elite and the self-exalting. It's for the humble who beg for mercy. And so in verses 13 to 36, Jesus begins his condemnation seven times. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Apparently, some people have tried to claim that this chapter can't have been said by Jesus because it's just too harsh. Some people have said that Jesus was exaggerating to make a point, but the Pharisees weren't really that bad. Those just seem like excuses not to accept the full force of Jesus' judgment here and the wickedness of hypocritical religion. So let's assume Jesus is telling the truth, even if the language is vivid and uncomfortable. Seven woes, quite possible that's symbolic of a complete and final judgment. The crimes are evil and many, and the sentence in verse 33 is hell. Look again with me at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. And these first two woes reveal what their religion has achieved. And not only do they fail to enter themselves, they are blocking entrance to the kingdom for everyone else. There's a public inquiry underway at the moment into how the UK government has responded to the COVID-19 pandemic. It sounds like the first reports have highlighted flaws even in our pandemic preparation, which led, of course, to more deaths. But imagine the inquiry found that the government had actually gone around shutting hospital doors in people's faces, and that our leaders refused to go in to hospital themselves, and they stopped other people from receiving the life-saving medical attention that they needed and that they were asking for. What would justice look like? What would your recommendations be at the end of the inquiry? Notice they're also evangelistic. They go to great lengths to convert people to their cause. But as one preacher put it, they're like the Pied Pipers of hell. Dance along to their tune, and they'll bring you down to hell with them. It's a really disturbing description, making somebody twice as much a child of hell as yourself. What would justice look like for those people? The next two woes condemn them for their neglect of the weightier matters, missing the wood for the trees, missing the temple for the gold, missing the holy God for the gift on the altar, missing justice and mercy and faithfulness for a correctly tithed spice cupboard. So blind to have focused on these small details of law and missed the heart of the God who revealed it to them. My brother-in-law's girlfriend was the sighted guide for a visually impaired skier at the Winter Paralympics, in 2014. So her job was to ski in front of the blind skier to guide them through the course. But imagine how useless that would be if she was herself blind, the blind leading the blind. That would be completely pointless. Well, Jesus says they're not just hypocrites. But verse 16, blind guides. Verse 17, blind fools. It's not that their observance of the law just didn't really matter. Jesus says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. They have closed their eyes to justice and mercy and faithfulness. Verse 24 is my favorite verse. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You've been very careful with something very small, but faithlessly unconcerned with something massive and important. I wonder, do you know the poem? This is for some light relief, by the way. Do you know the poem? There was an old lady who swallowed a fly. I don't know why she swallowed a fly. Perhaps she'll die. Nobody knows that. Excellent. Well, it is a real thing. I did check that wasn't some strange thing in my family that we learned, but it is, there are books written on it. Anyway, I've rewritten it just for this little verse. There was an old woman who strained out the gnat. Fancy that, to strain out the gnat. She strained out the gnat, but swallowed the horse. She died, of course. That's how the original ends. They use a horse because clearly camel is too hard to rhyme with. But what blind fools to neglect the massive important things, and with deadly consequence. They died, of course. We don't have time to do all the woes in detail. Woe 5 and woe 6 are about their attentiveness to outward appearance when inside is riddled with sin and rotten to the core. Verse 27 gives you a taste. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Talk about skeletons in the closet. And it's metaphorical. It's about ritual cleanliness. But the murder plots and the literal bloodshed, well, they're not very far away at all. Give it a couple of chapters, and they'll be plotting Jesus' murder in the high priest's palace. Let's look at woe number 7. This is Jesus' final sentencing, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Being a prophet tasked with telling God's people about God's judgment was always a risky job. We saw it in the parables a couple of weeks ago. The king's servants are beaten and stoned and killed by the tenants. It was in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Pharisees and scribes, they've gone to great lengths to distance themselves from that reputation, building lovely tombs, decorating the monuments. We love the prophets. They're just much easier to love once they're dead. Jesus thinks that they have only witnessed to their own guilt. Maybe it's the way they treated John the Baptist before he died. He was the last person to call them a brood of vipers, like Jesus does here. He also had a go at their hypocrisy. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Maybe it's Jesus' disciples, some of whom, verse 34, will be killed and crucified and persecuted from town to town. Maybe it's the blood of the king's own son. They say they'd never have taken part, but Jesus knows how this one plays out. It's like there's a huge measuring jug in which God has carefully collected every drop of righteous blood that has been spilled. Since the very first murder in the Old Testament, Abel, right through to the last, Zechariah, which conveniently in English, that's an A to Z of Bible bloodshed. Jesus says they are filling up that measure so that their punishment is exactly fair. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? It is the sentence they themselves declare to be appropriate. What should happen to the tenants who kill the prophets and the son? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him fruits in their seasons. Yes, exactly, says Jesus. And so the kingdom is taken away from the scribes and the Pharisees in God's just judgment, and they will be put to a miserable death. I hope you're not offended by this Jesus. This Jesus cares about hypocrisy. He hates and will punish religion which actually blocks entry into the kingdom of heaven. He will punish those leading others to hell. That's a good thing. And they themselves have already admitted that they deserve it. But I think it's also good for us to notice that Jesus is not giddy with delight when he sentences evil men to hell. And so our verses end with the Lord's lament. Let me read again from verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's always difficult for us to understand the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But Jesus looks at this murderous city, people he's predicted three times will kill him. And still he can say, how often would I have gathered your children? And the only reason he says he hasn't is that they would not. I would, but you would not. They were not willing to be gathered, so they cannot take refuge under the wings of the king. Their house here is probably the temple, the great center point of relationship with God, where God dwelled among them. And it's left desolate. Why? I think because Jesus is leaving. The temple is entirely worthless, barren, deserted, if God abandons it. And verse 39, he says they will not see him again. And chapter 24 begins with him leaving the temple. But the prophets tell us that the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And depending on how you take the final verse, there is just one hope left, I think. They will not see him again until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hard to imagine a Pharisee saying those words, isn't it? But then were any of us likely candidates to speak like that? These words from Psalm 118, they're not said by God's enemies welcoming their destruction and judgment. They are said by worshippers welcoming their king. Who knows? When will be your last chance to turn and live? But you can't say he didn't warn you. The question is, what will you answer? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he sees and knows and cares about hypocritical religion. Thank you that he judges justly. And we pray that we would take on board this warning, that we would be different, and pray that we would take great comfort in Jesus' lordship, knowing that we are children by his mercy. Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage in Matthew's Gospel. Thank you that Jesus is not proud or hypocrite like the scribes and Pharisees we see here. Thank you for Jesus' humility, for his decision to take on the form of a servant to die for us. Thank you for his judgment on the proud and the hypocritical. I thank you that we can trust what Jesus says. Thank you that we can trust that he cares for us, that he really will lead us well. And help us to have the same mindset as Jesus, not thinking to try and exalt ourselves, but in humility to serve, to humble ourselves. Help us to see ourselves and others as you see us, precious sinners in need of grace and loved by you. Would this shape our relationship with you and our interactions with others? Would this focus our attention on the things that you think are important rather than on outward signs to make us look good? And please, Lord, search our hearts for ways in which we don't believe this or have this mindset. And by your Spirit, please work in us to make us more like Jesus. Heavenly Father, we now pray for our mission partners, Jonathan and Jess and baby Eloise. We thank you for the opportunities you've provided them to share Jesus among French-speaking Belgium. We pray for Jonathan as he continues his work at the Belgian Bible Institute and for his teaching of Isaiah. We pray that you'd be working through him to teach Isaiah faithfully, and that through it you'd be changing his heart and the hearts of the students. We also pray for Jess and the way that she's been able to settle well in Belgium, and for the way she's been able to get involved in leading a Bible study group there in French. We pray that through studying your word together, this group will grow in their love for Jesus. Lastly, we turn to pray for our country, and particularly for the rioting and unrest in Southport. We pray for the victims of the stabbings and for their families. Please comfort them in their loss. We also pray for all the other victims of the riots and the other attacks that have taken place. We pray that the church in Southport would be salt and light in this time. Would they serve and support the town, both in prayer and in physical and emotional aid? And with all the unrest and riots, Lord, please give them opportunities to encourage and pray for one another and to share the gospel with the people around them. Through your mercy and grace, please help bring healing to Southport's divisions. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.